Tonight, we come to the third and final section of this glorious epistle written to the Galatians. The book divides itself very neatly into three parts. All three sections, of course, deal with grace. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor upon our lives. It's the riches of God that we enjoy, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ did. Again, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what He did for us that allows us to enjoy the blessings of God in our life. God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. Now, the book of Galatians deals with grace. Chapters 1 and 2, as you perhaps recall, Paul's personal experience with grace. It's his story, the first two chapters. Paul's personal experience with grace. Then, chapters 3 and 4, Paul's doctrinal instruction about grace. So when you think of Galatians, the first two chapters, Paul's personal experience with grace in his own conversion and ministry. 3 and 4, Paul's doctrinal instruction about grace. He really gets into the meat of the issue. Then, tonight, we start that third section, chapters 5 and 6, Paul's practical application of grace. Paul's practical application of grace. And in this practical section, where grace is being applied for us in our walk, Paul begins by saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You're free. Don't go back under bondage. Now, what is the yoke of bondage that Paul is alluding to? Well, we know. Because you see, years previously, Paul was involved in this same basic controversy down in Jerusalem. He and Barnabas were summoned to appear before the church leaders there in Jerusalem. For you see, there were those saying, "Hey, Paul is preaching a cheap grace, if you would. We know," some were saying, "that believing in Jesus is terrific, but in and of itself, it's not enough. You got to be circumcised." And so they had this first council of leaders there in Acts chapter 15. And during that council meeting, it was Peter who was one of the big kahunas of the Jerusalem brothers who tended to be prone to legalism. It was Peter who said in verse 10, I'll read it to you. "Now therefore, brothers, why tempt ye God," or correct God, "to put a yoke upon the neck of these disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." So you see, Peter introduces this term talking about the yoke of bondage. Paul was at that meeting. Paul remembered what Peter said. So Paul is extracting now a quote, if you would, a concept, if you would, from one of Jerusalem's big boys, because the legalizers tended to be centered in Jerusalem, you see. And Paul says, look, don't put this yoke of bondage, alluding to what Peter said in Acts chapter 15. So the yoke of bondage, verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5, refers back to Acts 15, which talks about rules and regulations, circumcision and legalism. Man, it's a yoke. Peter said in Acts 15, we couldn't do it, our fathers couldn't do it, why should we expect now the Gentiles to try and do it now that they're converted to Christ? Forget it. Let it go. You see, you will always know a cult, a false teaching, a heretical sect, because inevitably, invariably, that cult, false teaching, heretical sect will always add the words "and" when you ask them, what must one do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll say, and then they'll fill in the blank. Circumcision. Door-to-door selling Watchtower magazines. Worshipping on the seventh day, Saturday only. Not eating meat. Lighting candles. Whatever it might be, they'll always add the word "and." And you'll say right away, hopefully after this Galatian study, cult. Because what that is essentially saying, when you add the word "and," is what Jesus did on the cross is not sufficient. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Speaking of yokes, what yoke did he wear? The yoke that he wore, what yoke was on his shoulders? What yoke was pressed against his neck? Think of a yoke. An oxen pulling a plow, yoked. What wooden yoke did Jesus wear on his shoulders? What wooden yoke was pressed against the back of his neck? It was the cross. See him there carrying the crossbar of the cross up the Via Dolorosa to a hill called Calvary. The yoke that he carried, how dare anyone say that the yoke that he bore is not enough and we have to add other yokes? That's a yoke. Only it's not funny. Now, applegators. We say, well, we're not propagating circumcision. Or we're not saying worship on the Sabbath day. Or don't eat meat. Or sell Watchtower or whatever. But watch out for any form of this kind of adding to the cross. Such as, what must I do to be saved? Well, believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. No. Baptism is a wonderful declaration, a proclamation, an act of obedience for the believer. And man, when a person is baptized, they can expect to be empowered by the Spirit in a fresh way, according to Acts chapter 2. They're following the example of Jesus and doing what he commanded his followers to do. The world loses its pull upon a baptized believer a little more completely. For in Peter's writing, he says that baptism is like the flood in Noah's day. In Noah's day, a sinful world was drowned out by being immersed in water. And so too, Peter says, it's really a picture of baptism. So baptism is valuable. It has its place. It's important. But it is not needed for salvation. Ask the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, he said as he was hanging on the tree and looked over at Jesus, who was also pinned to the cross. Remember me, this thief said, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus didn't say, oh, bummer. Oh, man, your heart is right and your request is wonderful, but you got to be baptized. Jesus wasn't hung up about that. Truly. And I feel sorry for people that do seek to nullify the cross by saying, well, believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized, or believe in Jesus Christ and make sure you take communion. Now, I believe in the potency and beauty of communion. But does a person have to take communion to be saved? No. I think they're sort of dumb if they don't take communion, because you miss out on all sorts of wonderful blessings that we've enumerated before. But do you have to? No. In fact, three ministers in a little town were talking to each other. Each of these pastors had a problem with bats in their sanctuaries. It's driving them absolutely batty. So one pastor got a shotgun, went into his sanctuary and began blasting away. But the bats weren't fazed by the shotgun. And the other pastor said, well, man, I have the same problem. I didn't try a shotgun. I went ahead and got some bat traps. Caught them and drove them 50 miles away and let them go. And by the time I got back to the sanctuary, they were back in, lodged in the rafters once again. Third pastor said, hey, I had that problem too. Got rid of them. How did you do that? Baptize them. Confirmed them. And never saw them again. Sort of a pastor's joke. Why is that? Baptized, confirmed, and never seen again in the sanctuary? Because some people are under the misnomer that baptism or confirmation is what secures salvation, and that's then a closed chapter in their lives and they go on and do their thing. And it's that kind of faulty thinking, you see, that legalism and ritualism always leads into. The Apostle Paul here says, don't let anybody put a yoke of bondage on you, because the yoke that Jesus bore, the cross, is all sufficient. Nothing needed be added to the cross of Calvary, because nothing can be added to the cross of Calvary. Nothing you can do can add to the work that He did, you see. That is why this concept of grace is so important. Because if you say it's adding anything to it, however subtle the presentation might be, it is really insulting the work that Jesus Christ did, the yoke that He bore, pressed on His back, the cross, you see. So Paul goes on to say, I say to you, verse 2, that if you be circumcised, that is for the purpose of attaining righteousness, Christ shall profit you nothing. So whatever rules and rituals and regulations you add to it, if you're doing it to attain a right standing with the Father, then man, you don't understand salvation and you're not really a part of the kingdom. Well, John, aren't the Mormons saved? Aren't the radical Adventists saved? Aren't the Jehovah's Witness people, they're such good people, and they do believe in Jesus in one form or another. And they just sort of add some stuff to it. Well, Galatians here says, watch out. If you are adding to it this yoke of bondage, rules, regulations, rituals, If you're adding to the work of the cross to attain a right standing with God, hey, you're not saved. That's how strongly the Father feels about the sufficiency of the work of Jesus on the cross. You don't mess with it. And by adding to it, you're messing with it. I know the Mormons are sincere. I appreciate the zeal of the Jehovah Witness door knocker. I admire their efforts in many ways. But they're doomed. They're lost. By virtue of the fact they have in their doctrine and practice and teaching and religion, they say very unmistakably that believing in Jesus, the work that He did on the cross, is not enough in and of itself. A good starting point, a basic building block, but not enough. The Word of God says, if you add anything, Galatians 5 verse 2, circumcision, magazine selling, baptism, if you add anything to attain righteousness, Christ profits you nothing. I testify again, to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to move into this legalism, this trying to earn God's salvation or blessing or favor through your works, then you've got to do the whole law. You're driving through Jacksonville. You see that sight in your rear view mirror. The flashing red light. You pull over. The man in blue says to you, could I see your registration? Your driver's license. You show it to him. I'm sorry, he says, you are going through Jacksonville, traveling at 55 miles an hour. You broke the law, son. Oh, come on now, Mr. Officer. Lighten up. I never robbed a bank. I never shot or murdered a person. I never was involved in dealing drugs. So, don't give me this ticket. The officer would say, I don't care how much you haven't broke other laws, you were speeding, and what you didn't do doesn't make a hill of beans of difference to me. You're guilty. You've broke the law. And that's what the Scriptures teach, as we have seen over and over again. No amount of good works or not doing bad stuff can cover the fact that you have broken the law in any single point. If you've broken the law at one point, in fact, the Scriptures say, you've broken the whole law. And so, if you're going to try to be good through rules and rituals and goody-two-shoe-ism, then you got to do the whole law. And Christ, verse 4, is become of no effect unto you, whoever of you are justified by the law. Seeking to be just by the law, you've fallen from grace. You're not enjoying the grace. You're not participating in grace. You're cut off from grace, if you would, if you're seeking to be justified by the law. Now, here's the interesting thing to me when I talk to our Adventist friends. Sometimes they spot me in town or sitting at a restaurant or whatever. It's amazing. And I don't know what people think. I guess they think that I've never heard their rap and I'm going to be, oh, why, you're right. We should worship on Saturday. I mean, it always kind of humors me, but a while back, you know, another guy approached me. I was sitting there and he interrupted the conversation I was in and said, you know, the Scriptures say that really, the Sabbath day is holy. And Sunday, this guy, the typical Sunday, it's dedicated to the sun god, you see. You've heard the rap. And I said, well, Saturday is dedicated to Saturn. And he looked at me and said, what? Saturn Day. That's what Saturday is. Saturn's day. It's Saturday. And he was sort of stuck. He never thought about that, I guess. I don't know. But he went on with his rap, and you know, we're all exposed to it about how we're worshiping the mark of the beast because we worship on Sunday and all of that stuff. And finally, I had to say, look, if you're going to keep the Sabbath day in the way that you're propagating, you also got to keep the Passover. Do you keep the Passover? No, he said. And, I said, not only must you keep the Passover, that's just as much of an ordinance as your Sabbath day principle is. And even if you negate that and circumvent that, as many of them do, the scriptures say to keep the Sabbath day that you cannot kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. And I said to this young guy, I said, so do you drive to your Sabbath meeting there in town? Yeah. Do you know what you're doing when you turn the ignition? Do you know what's happening in your engine? You're firing your motor. There's a combustion going on. You are guilty of violating the Sabbath day. And you know, the point of the matter is you get into these bizarre discussions with people who choose what part of the law they're going to keep. The scripture says here specifically, you're debtor to do the whole law, and you can't do it. You're going to break it. You don't do it. So, man, you're not going to enjoy God's grace. You're not going to be in a justified position with the Lord because you're striving to keep the law. And that's the thing that gets me about legalists. They're always striving. They've always got an argument. They're always trying to convince you that you're wrong. And it's a sad thing to me. Now we, Paul says in verse 5, through the Spirit, wait for the hope, the absolute expectation of coming good. That's what hope is. We wait for that absolute confidence, that expectation of coming good, of righteousness, which is by what? Faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Whether you worship on Saturday or whether you worship on Sunday. Whether you eat meat or whether you live on bird seed. It doesn't matter. As far as your relationship with the Father goes, this stuff is irrelevant, unimportant. In fact, if you make it essential to your salvation, you're in trouble. You're in danger. So here Paul is telling these Gentile Christians, if you were circumcised, don't worry about it. If you weren't, don't worry about it. Just move off the discussion, you see. And the uncircumcised men were saying, whew, amen. But, he says in verse 6, faith, this is the issue, faith which works by love. We're not talking about a lazy, hazy Christianity. In this idea of we have righteousness, verse 5, by faith, Paul then says, now this faith works. In fact, James will later on say what? Faith without works is dead. But why does faith work? Why does faith do works? Not because it's got to, but because it gets to. It works by love. Example. Last month, or 4 or 5 weeks ago, one of the young brothers here in the fellowship, he said, "Oh, tomorrow's my day off." And I said, "Oh, what are you going to do?" And he said, "Oh, I can't wait. I'm going to go over to my fiance's house, and we're going to paint her living room, and I'm going to help her out with some plumbing problems in the bathroom, and then we're going to do some yard work." "You can't wait?" I said. "That's your day off? Plumbing, painting, and yard work?" But see, he couldn't wait. It's amazing what love does. It's absolutely astounding. When somebody loves one, when you're in love with a person, you just, it's not got to's, it's get to's. And that's the whole key with grace. It's not got to's, it's get to's. We get to worship the Lord as a congregation. We get to start our day, if we choose, if we're wise, with morning devotions. We get to tithe because it frees us up of our own grubby greediness. We get to lift our hands. We get to share our faith. It's not got to's, it's get to's. I don't have to do that. I get to. And I really want to. Because, man, the Lord is so good to me, and I love to utilize these avenues just to get closer to Him, to spend time with Him, to hang around Him, you see. I don't got to. My salvation is secure, but I get to. It's a privilege. Faith works by what? Love. Faith works by love. The reason there are works in the Christian experience, biblical Christianity, is because of love, not law. It's love and not law. It's love and not law. It's what?
Love.
Yeah. Now Paul says, "You did run well." The word "run" there refers to an Olympic race. Now Paul was quite a sports fan, evidently. He really was. He talks about running races, about wrestling matches, about winning Olympic prizes, about shadow boxing. I mean, he draws on a lot of Olympic kinds of imagery, athletic stuff, which is really right. The Bible as a whole is very sports oriented. Starts out, you know, Genesis 1:1, in the big inning. Adam stole first, Eve stole second, both thrown out at home. Sorry. It's the baseball strike. That's what it is, folks. It's... Now, Paul alludes to this Olympic running. You did run well. But then he says, now watch this. And this is true. It's amazing. Who did hinder you? And if you have a marginal reference, it will say, who did cut in front of you? The idea there is exactly as it sounds. You did run well. You were running good, but somebody cut into your lane and has caused you to stumble. Somebody's cut in. Remember in the Olympics, I think it was two Olympics ago, Remember, I was watching the race. A lot of us were. It was the big showdown. Mary Decker Slaney, the American sweetheart, running the 1500 meter against her arch rival, Zola Budd from South Africa. It was Mary Decker Slaney's last opportunity for a gold medal. She held every record in the books but had not yet won an Olympic gold. And the race starts out and they are in the middle of the race and they're rounding a corner when Zola Budd, who was running barefoot, they were going neck and neck. She leaned over and crossed into Mary Decker Slaney's lane. And you recall the story of Mary, the scene, pardon me, of Mary Decker just laying there on the cinders, on the track. And looking up with tears running down her face, she missed the opportunity. Somebody stumbled her. Zola Budd came over and she fell on her face and the race went by her. And afterwards they went out together, Zola and Mary, and she said, "This Bud's for you." No, she fell on her face there. Sorry. But when Zola Budd cut in, it caused Mary Decker to fall. And Paul is saying, who cut in? Why have you allowed these guys, these religionists, to cut in? And in reality, it's caused you to fall down. Who did cut into you that you should not obey the truth? The truth is so simple. Now, verse 8 is a real key. When you're talking to people who were in cults or caught up in legalism, this persuasion cometh not of him that called you. This idea did not come from Jesus Christ. You didn't get it from Jesus Christ. And I love this verse because it's a good one to use when people knock on your door or try to sell you their magazine or lay their esoteric trip on you. You say, where did you get that idea? You didn't get it from the Bible, did you? Well, not. We have this book, Pearl of Great Price. Or we've got this magazine supplement that gives us understanding or keys to science and health or whatever it might be. And it's a good way to talk to people who are caught up in cults or who are wrestling with legalism. Where did you get that idea? Where in the Bible is it? Just the Bible. Put aside your Book of Mormon. Put aside your reading material. Just get back to the Bible. And this is the great thing about us who are believers in Jesus Christ and enjoying His grace. We can truly say to each other, just read your Bible. That's all you need. Just read the Scriptures. And you'll never get these nutty, goofy ideas that people seek to put on you. You'll never get it just by reading the Bible. You don't need special Applegate literature. Just read your Bible. You don't need some key that some man has written that will reveal to you the keys to spirituality. Just read the words of Jesus. Study the Gospels. Take in the letters of Paul. Read your Bible. And I can tell any cultist, any legalist, any individual, if you want to know the truth, just grab your Bible. Go sit by the river, go up on the mountaintop, lock yourself in your bedroom, whatever, and just read the Scriptures. And tell me, will you get that concept just reading your Bible? And that's what I do. I'm constantly encouraging people, read your Bible. Because I know that if you just read the Scripture, man, you're going to be on good, solid, sure footing. You're not going to get all messed up with some weird trip. Read your Bible. Paul says, this persuasion that you're trying to propagate does not come from him that called you. Now, maybe you don't relate to the sports analogy of cutting in and running. Well, let's go to cooking. Verse 9. So for the cooking guys, Paul says, now, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Not just cutting in athletically, but you cooks, you know, it doesn't take much, just a bit of leaven to affect the whole loaf. Leaven is not seen initially easily. It's just sort of hidden away in the dough, but it does its work and it spreads and causes the whole loaf to swell up. Leaven in the scripture is always a symbol of evil. So Paul here is talking using that biblical analogy of leaven, used many times, Old Testament, New Testament. Always a symbol of evil. Paul is now introducing the leaven concept as it relates to legalism. He says, be careful. If you open the door for a little legalism, it's going to spread. Now, here's the thing about legalism. It starts with the right motives. Oh, but we just care so much about our congregation or our teenagers. And we want to see them, you know, not go into lasciviousness or sin. So we'll put these parameters legalistically around them. It's right motives. But it ends in disaster. For you see, what happens is this. Little regulations and rules and rituals that we say, this is essential to your salvation or to your being blessed and enjoying the goodness of God in your life. And we lay our trips on people. The problem is, it inevitably does one of two things in the hearts of our teens, or in your heart, or in our fellowship, it does one of two things. If you stay within the parameter that you've laid out legalistically, you move into self-glorification. Hey man, I am in the boundaries. Others, oh my goodness, look at them over there. They're terrible. But me, look at me, I've got it all together. It leads to self-glorification. And then when you don't keep your rule, because you won't keep your rule, you might say, I'm going to get up every morning at 4 o'clock. That's going to be the secret of God's blessing upon my life. And you do it for 2.5 years, every morning. And you begin to say, ah, man, I'm really earning God's blessing and favor. But then you sleep in. Oh, and you go into this funk. You go into this terrible pit of not self-glorification, but self-condemnation. You condemn yourself and you're down on yourself and you start to give up in walking with the Lord and you think, He's not going to hear my prayer today. I slept in, you see. It's terrible, terrible up and down emotional, spiritual roller coaster that you find yourself on. It's terrible. It's brutal. It's not the gospel. And the problem is this. Instead of coming together and worshiping the Father for His grace as shown to us through Jesus Christ, His Son. Oh, hallelujah, Yahweh. Hallel means praise. Hallelujah. Praise to You, Lord, as we were singing tonight. I was enjoying the songs that Rick and the group led us in so much. Worthy is the Lamb. Just hallelujah. The legalistic person, the legalistic congregation doesn't say hallelujah. He says hallelujah me. Hallelujah me. Hallelujah me. I'm dedicated. I'm disciplined. All praise and glory goes to me. I haven't done this. I haven't gone there. I would never do the other. Hallelujah me. you see. It's subtle, but it's true. And there is a prideful pomposity, and it stinks. And you can smell it a mile away. The hallelujah mentality. Now, Paul is saying it starts small. Watch out. A little leaven will leaven the whole deal. You just start putting up little legalistic rules, the got-tos, and they become more and more and higher and higher. First, it doesn't appear like you're under too much legalistic bondage, but down the road, kind of like this, you go to Medford International Airport. And you get on a United flight. No, U.S. Air. You get on a U.S. Air flight. And you're sitting there in the U.S. Air jet, and you're so thrilled because you're going to Honolulu. And the captain comes on the PA system before the plane, you know, starts down the runway, and he says, "Folks, don't worry, we have a small problem here today. Our navigational instrument is just 1 degree off, but that's nothing. What's 1 degree? So just sit back and relax, and we'll be off in a few moments here." What would you say? I would say, "Open the door, I'm out of here." And I would head straight for the terminal as fast as I could. Why they call those places terminals, I'll never know. Big goof, especially for U.S. Air, but be that as it may. Why? Listen, if you're flying in a plane, when you first take off, the navigational instruments being 1 degree off, no problem if you're just going to fly from here to Ashland. You'll make it. Maybe even from here to Cottage Grove. You'll still make it. But if you try to go from here to Honolulu with that 1 degree off, the farther out you get, the longer you're in the air, the greater that error becomes, and you miss Honolulu by 350 miles. You're shark bait. You're in big trouble. That's why the argument here that Paul is making is this. Don't even start with legalism. The motive might be sincere, but the end result will be either self-glorification or self-condemnation, and you'll end up a self-righteous, defeated Pharisee. Don't do it. Now, he says, "I have confidence," verse 10, "in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded." You're getting my point, Paul is saying at this junction. I'm confident in you guys. And he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Boy, that's a sobering word to me. The ones that are causing you to get messed up in legalism with this super spiritual kind of teaching, they're going to bear the responsibility for what they're doing. That's why Brother James says in his epistle, "Let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater" what? Condemnation. Judgment. It's a sobering thing. And any of us that are involved in teaching, whether it be Bible studies or Sunday school groups, we need to approach it very soberly, very prayerfully, very studiously. Paul told his young disciple Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Let every Sunday school worker, let every Bible study teacher, let every family devotion leader hear the admonition of Paul's study. to show yourself approved, not condemned, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in my heart, I stand up and ovation you guys tonight. Because I see the same faces week after week after week of people that drive out, that take the time to sit down and to study. And it will keep you from being ashamed as you're sharing with others. Just exposing yourself to the Scriptures, chapter by chapter, book by book. Paul says, those guys, verse 10, that are laying this trippiness on you, they shall bear the judgment. Now, brethren, verse 11, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Guys, Paul is saying, some people are saying that I'm teaching circumcision, that I'm caught up in this ritualism. If that was true, why do you think then that I would be persecuted? These guys are persecuting me. They're throwing rocks at me, literally. They're slandering me constantly. They're plotting against me night and day, continually. Why would I be persecuted if I was teaching what they're teaching? They're offended by the message of the cross. And I'll tell you this, that's what offends people, the cross. When you say to people, the work is done, the price is paid, it was all taken care of on the cross, that offends people. They say, well, it's not that simple. You're being simplistic, you're being naive. There's a lot more to it than that. That's a good starting point, a good building block, but get real. The cross is offensive to the religious person because he wants to get in on the action and contribute to his salvation or to getting blessed. He wants to do something that he can internally shine his nails on his puffed up chest and say, you know I'm a blessed guy, but I deserve to be actually. Hallelujah me. Worthy, worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, not worthy is the John. Worthy is the Lamb, singularly, exclusively, only. Boy, Paul says in verse 12, I would that they were even castrated which trouble you. No comment. Pretty bold. For brethren, you have been called to liberty. You're free from the stuff that churches and religions put on you. You're free. Now, use not the liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve each other. Now, understand this. The liberty that we're called to is not liberty to sin, but rather liberty from sin. Please hear this. It's not that we're free to sin, but we're free now from sin. Sin stinks. Sin ruins relationship. Sin kills joy. Sin wipes out people. It'll destroy your family. It'll mess up your kids. It'll make you mentally fuzzy. It'll make you physically sick. It wipes you out. That's not even an issue here. Now, we are free not to sin, but we are free now not to sin. Before I was a believer, before you were saved, we were in bondage to our own lusts. There was no alternative. We thought, hey, the cool thing is to find the darkest disco and go party. You come back with a splitting headache hangover, made a fool of yourself. Hey, that's bondage, you see. We're free now from that stuff. Well, you say, well, if I'm not going to go disco, what am I going to do? Serve each other. Look, what does it say here? Serve each other. That's what you do.
But I'm so bored.
Serve each other.
But if I don't go party, I don't know what...
Find somebody to serve. It's real simple. You are free now from that junk.
Well, what do I do?
Serve. Pour yourself into people. Give Greg a call. Get on the prayer line up here at 826. Is that what it is? Pray. Get involved in talking to others who are doomed and struggling and damned. And you'll find, man, that time, if you're talking with them about those issues, will be more exciting and thrilling than anything you could imagine. Come to morning worship. How glorious it's been this week to see people coming into morning worship to serve the Lord. Get out of bed. Not because you got to, you get to. Worship the Lord. And man, you'll find your day starting a whole bunch better than if you watched Bryant Gumbel. Come to 55 Live.
But Regis and Kathy Lee is on.
Well, take your choice. I mean, whatever. But you see, you can be at places where you can serve each other. You can find out how to get involved in the things of the kingdom. And you know what? You're not going to miss the old stuff at all. You'll just be thankful you're out of it. So here's what you do. Don't use this liberty to get all bound up in your flesh again, but by love serve each other. All the law is fulfilled in one word. Now here it is. You are now Old Testament scholars. Here's the one word that sums up the whole law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love people. That's the whole thing. Congratulations, you are now Old Testament theologians. All of the law is fulfilled in this love. But what does a legalist do? He doesn't love on people. He looks at people suspiciously. How could you? Why didn't you? Where were you? What's wrong with you? Legalism does not love on people, but it looks at people critically. And Paul points this out. Now, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed yourself. Legalism leads to lovelessness, and that's always, you'll feel it. You're around legalistic people, and they're chomping on others. They're always coming down, finding fault with, gossiping about other people. But here we see something very interesting. Paul says, if you do it, you yourself are going to be consumed by it. This was in the paper Associated Press from Sydney, Australia. A chef who specializes in crocodile cuisine found himself on the menu of an 8.5-foot-long crocodile that tried to eat him. It feels strange, he said, to be on the other end of the food chain. Robert Minahan fought off a repeated attack by a crocodile while swimming in an isolated outback river, 100 miles southeast of Darwin last Friday. The 21-year-old cook said, I serve it up every day. Crocodile is always very popular. But this time, the crocodile lunged at him, grabbed his hand, shook it in his jaws, and repeatedly snapped at his feet, arms, and shoulders, leaving him covered with puncture marks and deep scratches. The croc lost several teeth in the wounds. I fought it off by kicking. I was with a friend who helped me get a rock in the middle of the water. There was blood all over the place. I couldn't stop shaking. We gathered our thoughts and then swam back, hoping that we wouldn't be attacked again. They walked more than a mile to their car, then drove 60 miles to the nearest doctor. This is the crocodile's nesting season, one of the wildlife rangers, Fred Holla, said. The crocodile may have well just been protecting what he thinks is its territory and nest. This guy cooks croc, and then he was bitten by a croc, and that's not a bunch of croc. That's reality. That is exactly... I am really sorry. I don't know what gets into me sometimes. Forgive me. I think of this stuff, and it's just... I don't mean to. But be that as it may, the story illustrates precisely what Paul is saying. If you are biting and if you are devouring, what if we really believe this? What if every time you rolled your eyes or said a snide little comment or a joke at somebody else's expense, or just sort of knowingly, and the message was communicated loud and clearly, you're putting somebody down. What if we believed the Bible? What if tonight we said, this is what God says, that every time that I bite, devour, roll the eyes, wink the eyes, to make fun of somebody else or to find fault with somebody else, that I myself will be bitten to the same degree? What if we believed the Bible? Wouldn't that be radical? If we really believed this, none of us would be biting into another. The Scripture says flat out, straight on, with great clarity, that if you bite and devour, take heed. And the Greek language is very clear. Not you might be, you will be consumed by another. Others will talk about you to the degree that you talk about others. But it's just to my husband, you say. Oh, God doesn't hear those conversations. The Scriptures declare to you, a legalist who always looks down at others because they don't do this or they're not doing that or whatever, and they'll eventually not serve each other in love, but they'll snap at each other, that they themselves to that degree will be bitten and devoured. You serve crocodile, you meet crocodile. You dish out gossip, you get dissed in gossip. That's what the Scriptures tell us. That's legalism. The grace brother, the grace sister, does not put those kinds of trips and find fault with other people, you see. The more grace-oriented you are, the more loving you'll be. The more legalistic you are, the more gossip you'll do. That's what the Scriptures tell us here. So, this is what I say then. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This whole idea of liberty, this is the key. Not trying to legalistically keep away from sin, but rather wholeheartedly surrendering to the Spirit, walking with the Spirit. The idea is not so much suppressing the flesh, it's surrendering to the Spirit. Legalism says, man, deal with the flesh through ritual. Pain, agony, circumcision, but deal with the flesh. It's going to be a bloody struggle, but deal with it. Whereas Paul is saying, no. There's a much, much better way. The solution is not struggling against the flesh, it's submitting to the Spirit. And so now he begins in the rest of chapter 5 to talk about what it means to submit to the Spirit and the fruit of that submission. And we'll look at that in our study next Wednesday evening.